Blog Talk Radio.
Good morning and welcome to this episode of Step Into the Light. I am your host, Patty Sheen. Thank you for listening. On this show, we introduce listeners to people who have found their way out of the dark shadows of life and back to light, and those who, through various ministries and creative endeavors, lead others on their journey from darkness to light. The holidays are over, and right about now, many of us are lamenting the New Year's resolutions we didn't manage to keep, even for the first 2 weeks of 2018. Yet, as Christians, we can take heart in knowing that despite the season or the time of year, we have a mission to accomplish that is timeless. What exactly does that mean? Do we truly know our mission as members of our respective churches and as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ? What does mission look like? Has it changed over the years? And how do we effectively carry it out? My guest today, Pastor Charles Kelly, is ordained as Minister of Word and Sacrament in the PCUSA. Born and raised in Houston, Texas, Charles completed his undergrad degree in philosophy at the University of Houston. He then attended what is now Union Presbyterian Seminary in Richmond, Virginia, where he received his Master's of Divinity and Master's of Christian Education. Charles was quite disappointed to learn that mastering divinity gave him no supernatural powers. Following his graduation from Union in 2012, he served as a chaplain at the Methodist Hospital of Houston and as a ministry assistant in St. Philip Presbyterian Church in Houston. In April of 2014, Charles was ordained and began serving as the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Los Animas, Colorado. Good morning and welcome to the show, Charles.
How are you doing?
I'm doing well, Charles, and I'm sorry I failed to turn on my mic. So if you said something, I didn't hear you. My fault.
Oh, I said, good morning, Pat. How are you? Thanks for having me.
It's a pleasure to have you here, Charles, and I'm sorry about that. I know I cut off your first couple of words, but it's so fun to have you here, Charles. For those who don't know, Charles is the pastor of my church here in Los Animas, Colorado. And I must ask you, I'm sure for those who have heard the show before, Charles, and know that Los Animas is a little tiny town on the plains of Colorado. We're not near the mountains. We don't get to enjoy the mountain recreation on a daily basis. We don't get to see all the beautiful scenery. We're in a one stoplight, one fast food restaurant town.
Yeah.
So whatever, I'm sure listeners are wondering, whatever motivated you to move from the booming city of Houston, Texas, to the little tiny sleepy town of Los Animas, Colorado?
Well, you know, it really just comes down to following God's call. The process in the Presbyterian Church, I don't know how familiar you are with it, but I'm sure our listeners aren't at all familiar, but we work on what's called a call system. We have something that's called the Church Leadership Connection, or the CLC. And it's kind of, I like to tell people that it's like a dating site for churches and ministers. So churches have their, yeah, I know, right? So churches have their profiles up, and then ministers have their profiles up, and sometimes they get matched, or sometimes the minister says, oh, hey, this looks like a church I'd like to serve in. And so they do what we call a self-referral. So, you know, I was job hunting. I was looking for a call, just kind of scrolling through the website, and I saw First Presbyterian Church Los Angeles is open. And I go, I grew up going to Estes Park in Colorado. I like Colorado. So so I sent my application in, and then a few weeks later, a man named Jeff Leith, who was the chair of the committee in charge of calling, a minister, called me. We had an interview, and he said, well, would you be interested in coming to a small town? And I said, man, you know, I don't know. But if, you know, if that's where God calls me, you know, I'm willing to follow that call, you know, we'll see. And so, a couple of weeks later, Jeff called and he invited me to come up, and I came out and kind of toured the town, and I remember thinking, there's no way I can live out here, you know. you know, it was, came out, I think Jeff flew me out around this time, you know, January, February. So everything was dead. There was nothing that was green, you know. And I was just like, this is a desolate place. But, and I was like, there's no way I can come out here. But I was up here for most of a weekend. And so visited with people and talked with the committee and had dinner and prayed a whole lot. And by the end of the week, yeah. And by the end of the weekend, as Jeff was taking me back to the airport, I think we both had this sense that this is where God was calling me. And so, you know, it's about, you know, it's just about following God's call. You know, it's not the kind of community I grew up in or that I'm used to or that I know really how to function especially well in, but it's where God called me. And that's really what it comes down to.
That's a pretty cool story. Charles, I wonder if, of course, I knew Jeff well since I attend, you know, our church, but I wonder, did Jeff, when he contacted you, exercise full disclosure and tell you, by the way, Los Animas, Colorado is nowhere near Estes Park, Colorado?
No, he didn't. No, he, yeah, I had no idea really where it was geographically. You know, he did say, you know, we're on the plains, we're not really close to the mountains. And he told me, you know, we're an hour and a half east of Pueblo. And I was like, well, I know where Pueblo is, but I had no concept of the geography. And, but he sent me pictures of the town. He was like, here's our pharmacy. It's like pharmacy singular, you know, but here's our pharmacy, here's our grocery store, you know, and just like, this is all singular, you know, there's one of each, you know, in Houston, you know, there's 15 pharmacies in a quarter mile, you know, it's crazy. But yeah, so
exactly.
He was open about how small of a town it was, but.
Well, I can't even begin to imagine, Charles, because, well, although, you know, I came out here from the South Shore of Long Island, I actually was working at a VA hospital up in upstate New York, up in the Hudson River Valley when I transferred out here, and friends teased me and said, you know, to get to this Fort Lyon place, you drive and drive and drive and drive, and there's nothing, and all of a sudden there's this building, and that's Fort Lyon.
It's true. The first time I went up to Fort Lyon, of course, now, you know this, but your listeners may or may not. Now it's a center associated with the Colorado Coalition for the Homeless.
Right.
And so my first time I went out there, I got lost. I went about a mile too far. Yeah. You know, Jeff took me out there when he was giving me a tour of the area, but. You know, I saw the sign for Fort Lyon, but I thought, surely it's not that little dirt road, you know, but it was.
Yeah, it
was a learning experience. Well, when I first moved out here and people would give me directions to, like, somebody's house, they'd be like, okay, so you drive across the river and then you turn right or whatever. And I'll always be like, what river? I've never seen a river. I'm like, yeah, you go over the bridge and there's a river. That's not a river. That's a creek. But apparently that's the Arkansas River. It's just not that impressive by the time it makes its way down here. So, yeah, it was a learning experience for me.
Oh, my goodness. This is so funny hearing you tell this, Charles. Well, let's get a little bit more into the meat of our interview here. Tell us, what did you learn? We're supposed to be talking about mission here. What did you learn about mission while studying in seminary? What kind of emphasis do your instructors and your teachers place on mission? I'd be curious to know.
You know, to be honest, I can't speak for all seminaries, but in my seminary, we didn't get a whole lot of emphasis on that. I took a lot of theology in seminary. I took really most of my exposure to mission was in the history of Christianity, which is kind of sad looking back. You know, we, you know, we looked at a lot about, you know, at the European colonialism, and really a lot of my exposure to mission was just kind of like, this is what we did in the past and it wasn't good, so don't do this. But I wasn't really offered much of a positive example of mission.
Wow.
In seminary. Yeah, but you know, it's kind of a strange thing. You know, I never took a class on evangelism or anything like that. Although now Union does have a professor of evangelism, which I think is fantastic. I just wish she was there when I was there.
Sure.
But I came in kind of a weird transition period at Union. So Union had historically been a very academic school where where they had a PhD program. And so a lot of their students actually went into the PhD field. They're also in the middle of merging or kind of streamlining. So Union used to be two schools, Union Theological Seminary of Richmond and Union Presbyterian School of Christian Education. And sometime in the 90s, they merged into one school. And so it was Union Presbyterian School of Christian or Union Theological Seminary Presbyterian School of Christian Education, which is a mouthful.
Okay.
So thank God they finally shortened it to Union Presbyterian Seminary. But so I was in kind of that weird transition period where we were making the transition towards a focus on pastoral ministry away from academics. So I didn't get as much practical pastoral ministry stuff as I would have liked. With that said, we did a lot of mission and practice. Every year we would have service days where the student body would be split up and we would go and work at different sites across Richmond. And 2 years in a row, I chose to work at this fantastic organization called Boaz and Ruth. And really, I think that I learned more working with Boaz and Ruth than I did in the classroom, which they tell you is one of the best ways to learn anyway, to get out and work. But so Boaz and Ruth had, so there was this woman whose name escapes me now, but she was a very successful antique dealer and a very trendy part of Richmond. And God told her, this is not what I want for you. Go to, I think it was in the east side of Richmond and start an antique shop there. This part of Richmond God told her to go was poor, very poor. No businesses, you know, it's what we call a food desert, meaning there's no easy access to food. And God said, this is where I want you to go. And I want you to help revitalize this area. And so she went and she opened up a secondhand store, Boaz and Ruth. And what she really did was she started making relationships with people in the community. They started, as they grew to trust her, then they started, you know, working with her. Then she started teaching people skills, focusing specifically on convicts, teaching them skills, helping them to get reintegrated, teaching them computer skills, teaching them woodworking, restoring furniture, things like that. And so she would get people who don't have other opportunities to come and learn something and work with her. And they eventually expanded. They bought the firehouse across the street and turned it into a restaurant, a really good restaurant. And just kind of little by little, through building relationships and helping people to learn the skills they need to succeed, she played a huge part in revitalizing that part of town. And now that part of town has seen this huge revitalization. So I think I learned a lot about mission working with Boaz and Ruth than I did really anywhere in the classroom.
It sounds like it, Charles. It sounds like that is the very essence of mission to me.
Yeah.
So, yeah,
absolutely.
I can see where that would be an extremely enriching experience for you. Well, I know you've shared with us in our Sunday school classes, and a couple of times I believe you've referenced it in your sermons too, Charles, that you you participated in a mission trip to Peru a few years ago, and I believe you told us last week that was in 2013.
I think so. Yeah, I think that was in 2013.
Okay, because I was thinking it was quite a few years back when you were like a teenager, but obviously it was as an adult.
Right. Yes, it was as an adult. It was after I graduated from seminary. And so,
okay.
As I said in my bio, after seminary, I worked at a hospital for 10 weeks. I was a chaplain there. It was an internship. And then, you know, I didn't really know what I was going to do after that. And John Worcester, the pastor at St. Philip is probably the large Presbyterian church in Houston right now, or at least the large PCUSA church in Houston right now. You know, about 300, 400, 500 members, somewhere in that ballpark.
Uh-huh.
And John came to me and said, hey, you know, would you be interested in helping lead worship and kind of working with our youth program and things like that? And I said, sure. Well, while I was working at St. Philip, the presbytery, we had been having conversations at the presbytery level about doing a presbytery-wide. And for those of you who don't know, the presbytery is the Presbyterian Regional Government, a little bigger than a city, definitely bigger than a city, smaller than a state, usually takes up two or three cities within the state, but
right.
Depending on the region. But so the leader of our presbytery, Mike Holt, had approached me and asked if I was interested in going on this trip to Peru. A member of St. Philip had been really pushing for it, and he said, I can't go. Do you want to go? And I said, yeah, sure. And so Mike came to me, and we started talking about it. So interestingly, our trip to Peru was not a mission trip. It was an exploratory trip. We were looking for opportunities for mission. So we went. I can't even tell you the names of all the places we went, but we spent most of our home base was Cusco, which is a fantastic city, a beautiful, gorgeous city. It's kind of in the highlands and the mountains of Peru. Beautiful, beautiful city. But so we went to Cusco, and so we kind of went out into the outskirts of Cusco. And so the United States is kind of the United States is unique in that the suburbs in the United States of a city is where middle class and upper class people tend to go, you know, and that goes
right
back to our history in the 50s. But the rest of the world, the wealthy people live in the city and the poor people go out to the city. And so we went out outside of the city into the suburbs of Cusco. And not quite shanty towns. They're semi-finished homes. But it's interesting because homes, especially poor homes in Peru, have rebar sticking out of their roofs.
Wow.
And it's because you don't have to pay taxes on your house until your house is finished. And so if you have rebar sticking out of your roof, it's still technically unfinished. But we went out kind of into the outskirts of Cusco and spoke to people there. And then we went out into the highlands and spoke to people there. We went to, gosh, I wish I could remember the town. We went to this cute, you know, I say cute. I don't mean to be derogatory, but it's this small, charming town, you know, kind of out beyond the highlands of Peru. And then we went over the mountain and into the rainforest, which was an interesting experience. So really what we did was we talked with potential mission partners and most of what I know about Peru, I am by no means an expert on Peru, but I spend a lot of time talking to Rusty and Sarah, who are our Presbyterian missionaries in Peru. And Rusty and Sarah are really, really neat people. And so a lot of what I know, I learned from them. But a lot of what we were doing, what we were looking for in mission partners. So the traditional form of short-term mission trips has been, you know, we're going to take an airplane of kids over there, and they're going to swing some hammers at an old church, and then hopefully they'll do something. You know, do something good. What we found out, or what they soon discovered, was, not surprisingly, a bunch of white kids from, you know, suburban America don't know much about construction. And so what happened was, you know, the kids would work all day, and then the men from the local area would have to come in at night and fix what the kids were doing. And even more, you know, what, you know, when we bring workers in from outside, we're taking away from the local economy. You know, they could be hiring workers to do this work, which would then, you know, help the local economy. And really it came down to, you know, it costs $2,000 a person to fly out to Peru or Costa Rica or whatever. Well, if you just took that money and you sent it to them, then they can hire somebody to do it themselves, you know, and get better work and help the economy and things like that. But what we were really looking for, we were looking for mission partners who were looking for a reciprocal relationship.
Yes.
What we've found over the last couple of hundred years is that paternalistic mission just creates dependence. There's a fantastic book that came out 5 or 10 years ago. I couldn't say the name of the author, but it's Toxic Charity. And so much of our mission, so much of our charity creates dependence rather than building independence. And so we're looking for mission where, you know, they're not dependent on us, where we're helping them and they're helping us. And really that's the face of my understanding. That's the face of a lot of modern mission. We're not looking to be paternalistic. We've learned the hard way that we are not the saviors of the world. You know, it's God who saves, it's Christ who saves. We're just there to help. And we have to be humble enough to recognize that they have so much to teach us. And it sounds trite, but it's true. And so it can be difficult to find mission partners who are no longer expecting us to just sweep in and save them, or who all they want is money. You know, we were looking for mission partners who were looking to make meaningful, long-term, reciprocal relationships.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, in your visit down there, Charles, what experiences would you say impacted you the most? Were you in any way perhaps surprised by the different lifestyle that existed there, or the way that people related to each other, or the way they related to you? Or what stood out the most in your mind?
Just the abject poverty that I saw there. You know, we have major poverty issues in the United States. A report came out a month ago, 2 months ago, about a UN delegation who came and said these are third world conditions in the United States. that I don't wish to diminish the problem of poverty as it exists, especially in rural areas in the United States. Urban areas is what we think of most as poverty, or at least I do, but there's tremendous poverty in rural areas, and I think that's only going to get worse. But I had personally never experienced the level of poverty that I encountered in Peru.
Down there. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. We would, especially when we went over in the mountain into the rainforest. These are people who have next to nothing. And shanty towns and shacks and, you know, small houses in the middle of the jungle. The cities themselves, we flew into Lima, and we stayed in Lima for a day. And I was shocked at the amount of just garbage that lined the streets in Lima. I had never experienced that. And I don't know if that's a cultural thing or if that's a poverty thing. I'm not sure what contributes to that. I just know that I was shocked by the amount of garbage that I saw lining the streets there. The people as I encountered, well, I don't speak Spanish. At that point I knew, you know, maybe 10 words in Spanish. You know, you would think growing up in Texas, I would know Spanish, but I took French all through high school. So what are you to do? But the people seemed very kind. They were very eager to share what they had. We at one town we visited, all they had to eat were potatoes, but man, they are creative in making potatoes. It was just potatoes and in ways I never would have thought to. And they filled this table with potatoes, and we were told these people are poor, they don't have much, but they want to share with you what they have. And it's rude not to take it. It's we don't want to be paternalistic. They want to share with us, and we want to share with them.
And that always amazes me, too. In books that I have no experience in other countries, except that I went to Tijuana as a tourist once, and I've seen the Canadian side of the Niagara Falls. That's about it as far as my international experience of any kind. But in books that I've read, I've read books written by missionaries, whether they be nonfiction or novel stories. And yeah, the generosity of these people is just overwhelming. And the thankfulness for what they do have.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes me realize how very, what's the word? Selfish, I guess. And unthankful isn't the word, but we unappreciative, I guess, we in the United States are, because we have so very much.
Absolutely.
We have so much choices here that we're almost choice saturated, to where you can stand in the grocery store for 20 minutes trying to decide what kind of chips to buy because there's so many choices. It's crazy.
Absolutely. We have to be careful not to romanticize people. We don't want to romanticize poverty.
Exactly.
We don't. Yeah, but there is something to be said about the generosity of those who don't have much.
Mm-hmm.
There's something to be said about, as you said, really the selfishness and the ungratefulness and the demand for more of Americans.
Yeah.
And so much of that is driven because our economy is driven by that attitude of the economy of more. You know, we call it keeping up with the Joneses, you know. And,
exactly.
And I see that in my own self. And I try to monitor it, although I don't do a very good job of it. but, yeah, absolutely.
Well, Charles, I think this is a good point in the show to take what I call a little break. I just like to make listeners.
Okay.
We have listeners that come in to the show after it has started, so they don't know what we're talking about or who we're talking to.
Okay.
So, listeners, you are listening to Step Into the Light. I am your host, Patty Sheen. Today, our subject is mission and how we as Christians can accomplish mission, how mission has changed over the years. My guest, I'm so excited to have here today, is my own pastor from First Presbyterian Church in Los Animas, Charles Kelly. And we've been talking about his experience on mission in another country, but we're going to also talk about mission here in the United States and how it has changed and how sometimes we may have an inaccurate perspective of what mission is. Charles he posts his sermons on our First Presbyterian Church Facebook page every week, and we'd love to have you listen to them. I will place that URL on my website, which is PattySheen.com. When you go to that website, you will find the big Blog Talk Radio tab at the top of the page, and you click on that, and that will give you a link to all of the shows that have been recorded so far and links to all of our guests and where they can be found online, as I will put our Facebook page on there for you to access Charles's sermons. I also want to make listeners aware that this show is available, as I just said, on archive, so you can listen to every show we have ever recorded if you'd like to. You can listen to this one again if you missed part of it, or if you want to listen to it again or you'd like to refer it to friends. We encourage you to do that. So, back to Charles. Charles, the word mission used to imply service in other countries. I remember when I was a kid growing up, you heard about somebody being a missionary in some other foreign country. And Christianity was not frequently practiced usually in those areas or regions. How do you believe that concept has changed over the past decades, and why? What do you think has brought about those changes?
Yeah, so that's a really interesting question. So first of all, we'll look at some of the changes. And my experience, Christian missionaries very rarely, with the exception of places like the Middle East and China, where Christianity is still very much underground, but because of fear of persecution.
Right.
North Korea, I assume as well, I was hearing that North Korea is the single worst country for Christians in the world. But very, very, very little international mission these days is about going out and spreading the gospel. More what we're looking at is a lot of international mission is about partnering with local Christians and helping them to go out and to share the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
What we've discovered is that when you go into a culture and you don't know the culture, we don't do the gospel justice, and it's because we don't have the cultural language to tell the gospel. And so more and more what we're doing is we're empowering local leaders to go out and share the gospel. I heard a story about a man in Syria who actually heard him speak and met him, very, very kind man, of course, who he's Syrian and it wasn't Syria. It was one of the other countries, but that's escaping me right now.
Mm-hmm.
But he's from a country in the Middle East that might've been Turkey. But he has a wildly successful church. We're talking thousands and thousands of people every Sunday. Wildly successful ministry. And what we're doing is we are helping him find resources. We are giving him support and letting him do mission within his own context. And that's what a lot of foreign mission is looking like. That's primarily what we do in Peru. I spoke about Leslie and Sarah earlier. Very, very neat people. Their primary task is not to go out and to preach individually. Their primary task is to go and to help develop relationships with and support local ministry leaders. So that's what a lot of foreign mission is looking like today. And a lot of that change comes from we look at the missionaries in the 17th, 18th, 19th centuries, and that approach is very colonial in that they were just as much interested in exporting European culture as they were sharing the gospel. And so now we're really taking a look, step back and saying, you know what? Their culture works for them. That's their culture. Now, how do we share the gospel with them in a way that's sensitive and works within their culture? Well, the obvious reason is local leaders who go and know the culture and work with the culture. But the other major shift in mission, and we spoke about this yesterday morning, is that this is the mission field, really. You know, the United States is the mission field. I've anecdotally heard stories of churches in South Korea or Africa sending missionaries to the United States to preach the gospel. You know, and I don't know if that's true or not, but it is kind of an amusing, you know, reversal. Yeah, I mean, the reality is we are in a society that is changing very rapidly. And for the last 100 years or so, we've lived in a cultural space where Christianity was the dominant cultural force. It was understood, you know, it wasn't a question of whether you went to church. It was a question of where you went to church, unless you are Jewish, obviously, you know, and that's no longer the case today. You know, we don't have the culture propping the church up anymore. And there are many who this is terrible. You know, we can't say prayers in school, and we can't do this, and we can't do that. But I think it's fantastic, because I think it's an opportunity for us to separate from the culture and to remember who we are and what we're called to be, and to remember that we are a peculiar people called into service, and it's hard to be a peculiar people when the culture is propping us up, and mm-hmm. then the culture corrupts us. We get complacent. The culture gets complacent. The church gets complacent. We depend on the culture too much. And it corrupts us. We forget who we are. We forget what our purpose is. And so really what we're looking at really local mission here in the United States, which is what I think our focus in many ways should be. That's where most of our resources should go, is affecting our local communities. Bringing people to Christ, more so than that, letting people know that God loves them unconditionally, and letting people know that they don't have to continue living the way they've lived, that there is renewal, that there is grace, that there is hope.
I listened to a Christian radio station, and this morning they were singing a song. Of course, I'm terrible about music. I listen to it. I love it. But I can't repeat the lyrics. I can't repeat who sang them or the name of the song. So, but what really caught my attention in this particular song was they were talking about mission, and they were saying our mission is to teach love and repentance, that there is a way out of your sin-filled life. And I wish I could have caught all the words, and I just didn't. But anyway, like we brought up yesterday, Charles, how many people in our community now, out of our community of 2,500 or so, even attend church anymore? And I've taken it further in my mind and even wondered how many homes in this community even own a Bible.
Yeah, who knows?
How many people, you always assumed, when I was a kid, I just assumed that the people around me, the people that I went, the kids I went to school with, even though I didn't get along well with any of them, you just assumed that they had exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though, you know, we all didn't practice it as young people like we should have, still we felt that there had been exposure to that. And today, you wonder, just like we talked about in our class yesterday, you can't take that for granted anymore, that people have that basic knowledge, because they just don't.
Right.
Which I think kind of reemphasizes exactly what you were saying.
Mm-hmm.
So that brings me to the question, Charles. I'm going to take this statement right out of our mission statement at our church, which states, the outreach of the church knows no limits, for the mission of the church exists in and for the secular world. So that prompts the question in my mind of how can we overcome the preconceived notions of, I quote, religion, to reach out to others and meet their needs without coming across as pushy or preachy. What are your suggestions on that score?
That's a fantastic question. And really that's what so much of the mainline church, at least, is wrestling with right now, is how do we overcome these negative conceptions about Christians? And so very, very rarely is the case that people don't believe in God, or although there is a growing number of atheists in this country, but very rarely is the case that people are angry with God or things like that. A lot of people believe in God, at least in the conversations that I have. A lot of people believe in God. A lot of people would say that they have a very good, very meaningful personal relationship with God. Whether that translates to Jesus, you know, is kind of a crapshoot. We don't know. We have a lot of kind of this general feel good. God loves me. God wants me to be nice to people. God, if I'm a good person, I can go to heaven. And like, that's as far as a lot of people go. And in my conversations, people, they don't want to go to church for one of two reasons. Either they can't find one that they think is perfect, to which I say, good luck. Or they're afraid of being judged. And I think the mission statement had a line that I thought was really great. Our mission takes place in and for the world.
Secular
world, right. Yeah. I'm not a huge fan of the secular sacred distinction. But that's a conversation for another time. But really in my view, it comes down to building meaningful relationships with people. It's not about forcing them to get their life right. The Holy Spirit will do that. It's not about saying, you know, you have to get it together before you can come to church. It's about saying, you know what, I love you, and I think you have a lot to offer me, and I think I have a lot to offer you. It's about building relationships, and really that's where we have to start. We can't expect people to come to us. It does happen, but not as often as it used to. We as the church, not just Los Animas, First Pres Los Animas, but as the church as a whole, need to go out and need to start building meaningful relationships with our community. And, mm-hmm. and not just as individuals, but as a congregation, as the
yeah.
church. Because once you start building those meaningful relationships, then you start building trust. And then once you start building trust, then you're creating a space where the Holy Spirit can work. Or rather, you're creating a space that is more open to the work of the Holy Spirit that may already be happening. I was talking to a colleague of mine, and we were talking about the fruit of the Spirit. And actually, I was talking to a series of colleagues, and one said, we always talk about bearing fruit, you know, mm-hmm. but do we ever consider the tree? You know, the tree will determine what fruit is born. And another friend said, absolutely. And how does an apple tree make apples? Does it force them out? Does it push them out? Does it squeeze them out? No, they grow gradually. They grow
from
through
a
process.
Mm-hmm.
Right. They grow from a seed, and they grow gradually, and they grow from a process. And that's how the Holy Spirit works. We can't force the Holy Spirit to work, because we can't force God to do anything. But
mm-hmm.
we can create a space that is open to the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, we can make sure that the tree is not too crowded. We can make sure that the tree has fertilizer or the right soil. We can make sure that the tree has plenty of water. But we can't make the tree grow.
Mm-hmm.
We can set it up so that the conditions are right for the tree to grow, but we can't make the tree grow.
Yeah.
I think that's an excellent analogy. Looks like.
I wish I would have come up with it.
I wish I could say I came up with it and take credit and sound really smart in front of your audience, but I have to give it to my colleague Bill, you know. But it's true. You know, I think that's what mission looks like. It's about creating relationships. It's about creating circumstances where the Holy Spirit can work. My same friend, he's in his 50s and his 60s. He's been in ministry for 40 years, and he'll tell people, he'll say, in my 40 years of ministry, I have never led someone to Christ. And then, you know, you get that, that shocked silence.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, every single time the Spirit has led that person.
Yeah.
And that's the best that we can do. That's the best that we can hope for, is to create space for the Spirit to work and create space for the Spirit to be heard. Create an openness to the work of the Spirit.
And not always too, Charles, are we called to sit down and tell somebody verbatim the salvation story. Sometimes it's our place, I believe anyway, just to exercise the kind of behavior that Jesus exercised toward that person.
Absolutely.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You know, I think sometimes we feel that pressure of, if I don't tell them the story, who's going to? I think sometimes, just like you said, you have to build that trust relationship. And in order to do that, you just have to show kindness to that person, acceptance, understanding, love, whatever, before you can even begin to broach the subject. And sometimes it's not your place to broach that subject. Sometimes God is preparing the soil for somebody else to, you have planted the seed, and God is preparing someone else to come and provide the fertilizer and the water of that seed.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I agree with you 100%.
I think sometimes we feel so much pressure to you know, to come up with this, with this great story and expect that person to just understand, and we're frustrated and we feel disappointment in ourselves when we don't do that.
Yeah. Yeah. I agree 100%. I think we think we're more important than we are, you know, if I can say that. Yeah. You know, we feel like it's our job to save people. That's one thing that we're taught in seminary again and again and again, is like, your job, you cannot be the savior. It's not our job to save people. It's our job to show love. It's our job to show compassion. It's our job to share our personal stories. This is what God has done for me, you know?
Yes.
And then let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does. You know, a good friend of mine runs a church, new church development in Colorado Springs. He's been doing this for 4 years now, and he has people who he has known from the beginning, who would still not call themselves Christians, but he's been building a relationship with them for 4+ years now, and they'll come to him and they're like, man, you know, I'm having this hard time. I'm really struggling with this. You know, my wife and I are fighting, or I can't afford these bills, things like that. You know, these people are struggling. These people are hurting. And he knows that if he starts to talk to them about Jesus, then all of that trust he's built will be broken. Because there have been people so hurt by people who have such good intentions. But if he starts telling them about Jesus, then they'll say, aha, you know, it took you 4 years, but I knew you were just laying a trap for me, you know, and it takes patience and it takes love. And eventually the Spirit will lead them. And then maybe it's something to say, hey, tell me more about Christ. But until they make that move, he can't risk broaching the subject, because it'll break that trust. Those walls will go straight up. And we have to remember that. We have to be patient. You know, of course we want people to know the joy of Christ that we have. You know, of course we want people to enter into the joy of Christ's kingdom, but we can't force that. And I've learned, in just about every area of my life, when I try to force something to happen, it goes sideways. Things go bad.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
If I take a step back and if I let God do God's work, if I let the Holy Spirit work, if I let Christ work, then you know what? Imagine that. Things go better. You know, it's a hard lesson to learn. And I'll tell you, I'm stubborn, but it's, you know, it's one that I'm slowly learning, and I think it's one that the church as a whole could stand to learn. You know, it's not about manipulating people into accepting Christ, because in my experience, that doesn't work. You make them feel guilty, you make them feel sorry, you know, and then they have this big emotional conversion. That's great. We don't have a great success rate with that sticking. We have to let the Holy Spirit do the Holy Spirit's work.
I agree with you there, Charles. Well, I can't believe how fast our time is slipping away here.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
It's already going to, yeah. Charles, as you know, the premise of this show is for people to share their journey from darkness to light, and for people to share how they lead others out of darkness to light. And you certainly do that in your ministry. But if you would you share a time with us in your life when you found yourself in darkness? And it doesn't have to be super personal. I mean, it can relate to a time during your education or something that happened on a Sunday morning or whatever, and how you found your way back to light.
Yeah, well, so for me, the darkest times of my life have been in periods of loss, which makes sense. You know, my parents divorced when I was very young, so I didn't have an especially close relationship with my dad. But my dad died my freshman year of high school.
That's tough.
And it was tough. And you know, during that time, looking back, I've always experienced God working through other people. And I find that in periods of great loss or periods of sorrow or darkness, my dad dying, the ending of a relationship, things like that, I find that in those times, God sends people, people who are people who serve as a firm foundation, people who serve as strong support, people who provide comfort and love and peace when it's needed, and that's what I find is that when I'm in darkness, God sends somebody to me. Or a group of people to me. And that's why that's one of the reasons that I'm a minister, is because I believe very, very strongly and deeply that God works through other people, that God works through communities, especially communities of faith. And that through communities of faith, God works through us to provide comfort, to provide support, to provide love to those who so desperately need it.
Exactly. And you know, I can relate to that experience, Charles, with my own. And I don't know if I've shared this with you. I probably have. I don't know if I've shared it with listeners. I probably have. But, you know, again, just to kind of recap, I know when 2016 was a tough year for me for loss, because I lost my mom in February. And I was still struggling around May, and I ended up going to the hospice support group up there in Lahana. And all the folks in that group kind of introduced themselves and shared what their experience were. And they had all lost a spouse. And I told them that I was there because I had lost my mom. But I said, I can't help but feel that maybe God has brought me here because my husband is dealing with some fairly significant medical issues right now. And I may be facing what you are a few months from now. Well, as you know, it was a week later that he went to surgery and he passed at that point. So when I went back to that group the following month, it was like, well, here I am. And I know exactly where you're at now because I'm there too. But the neat thing was that the ladies in that group invited me. They told me that after the meetings, they have gotten in the habit of going to eat together. So they invited me to go eat lunch with them. And that was when I really got to know them. And we shared personal stories. So when I did come back that following month, I already felt a part of that community. So I know exactly what you mean, because that group and then our offshoot group that has formed here in Los Animas have been a tremendous support to me, because there are things that I can share with them that I just don't with other people. And even this far out, you know, after a year and a half of that loss, well, almost 2 years from my mom and a year and a half from my husband, there are just things that we have that common bond. And I believe in another show we talked about community and what that means, that basically you have a common bond of something that you share together. So I know exactly what you mean. I believe that God does work through people. You're right. So thank you for sharing that with us, Charles.
Yeah, of course.
I don't know if you have a little bit of time left, but one last topic I'd like to address with you is, what do you see as the future of mission within the church, Charles?
Oh, wow. Now, that's a question. You know, I think in order to answer that, I would just draw on a lot of what I've already said. I think I think the future of mission and really the future of, to be perfectly honest, the future of the church lies in relationships. It lies in being authentic with one another. I think you and I spoke, may have been a couple weeks ago during our Sunday school class, we talked about hypocrisy and being authentic and,
yeah,
you know, and being open and honest about our own failure. Because I think today we are more aware of the glaring flaws of public figures and celebrities and all of that than we ever have been before, because of the internet, and that has shifted to this shift of we know that nobody is perfect. We know that we all have our flaws. So to go back to good old Calvinism, you know, we're all fallen, we're all sinful, and I think we as the church need to be honest about our own failures as individuals and as institutions.
Mm-hmm.
I think it comes down to building open and honest relationships, and not paternalistic relationships where that are mutual relationships where I learn just as much as you learn, relationships where I'm willing to share my weaknesses just as you share your weaknesses, real relationships, not superficial relationships. And it takes a long time to get to real relationships.
It took
you and I 2 years almost to get
right
to, you know, a non-superficial relationship.
Mm-hmm.
I think that the future of mission is it comes down to relationships. And my hope is that also the future of mission will be service, going out and helping, whether it's taking food or rebuilding houses or things like that. And serving with the hope of forming genuine relationships. Again, not
right
descending from Olympus, you know, to help these poor people who need my help. It's going and helping others. First of all, recognizing that that they're just as human as you are. You're just as human as they are.
Yeah.
And that their need does not make them any less. Mother Teresa, who you know is very much romanticized in the West, especially, although she had some questionable ideas and questionable practices, but she had this really beautiful statement. She said, you know, when I help the poor, they are Christ to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Jesus said, you know?
Yeah.
Teacher, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty? When you do this to the least of me, to the least of these, you do this to me.
Right.
And so I think the future of mission lies in service rooted in mutuality. Rooted in mutual relationship, rooted in true relationship. That's what I think the future of mission in the church and the future of the church is.
And I think too, Charles, and you touched on this, the important thing we need to get out of that mindset of people are going to come to us. We need to get outside of those four walls of the church and go to them.
Yeah.
Excuse me.
I completely agree with you.
Goodness, I've been staving off a coughing fit this whole show. Excuse me.
It's catching up to you.
Yeah, it is. But anyway, Charles, I want to thank you ever so much. Excuse me, for all of your time and your insight into mission and all that you shared with us today.
Absolutely, Pat. It was my joy. I hope it was helpful.
It's been a pleasure to have you here, and I'm I'm sure that our listeners will benefit from it. And there were a couple other things I wanted to touch on, but time is getting away from us here. So maybe someday we can do another show. You just never know.
I would certainly love that, Pat.
But I certainly enjoyed having you, Charles, and it's been a real pleasure, and it's been fun because I know you, and we were able to share some things that maybe even you and I hadn't really talked about. So it's been great, and I want to thank you ever so much, and God bless you, and I'll look forward to seeing you next Sunday, if not before.
Yeah. God bless you, Pat. Take care.
All righty. To our listeners, in closing, when you look back on the dark periods in your life, you may find they were not quite as dark as they seemed at the time. And when the light does shine again, it is so much brighter than you remembered. Thank you so much for spending time with us. Remind you to go to my website, Patty Sheen, PattySheene.com, if you want to listen to the show again or refer it to other folks, or check out our First Presbyterian Church Facebook page. Appreciate you spending time with us this week, and we look forward to seeing you for our next show. God bless you.
There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. There is a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a